Amen. Well, please do turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. And Jesus says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees, and as soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, that the day come and upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. This is the word of God. Now, last week, we saw that in order to truly understand what Christmas is all about, we need to understand just who it is that was born in that stable in Bethlehem. You remember that we found ourselves with Jesus and his disciples as they were leaving the temple, and Jesus told them that the day would come when the temple would be destroyed. And as we saw, that this would not be a symbol, as the disciples would have originally thought, of defeat, but rather the destruction of the temple would be a sign of Christ's victory. A sign that everything the temple had promised and foreshadowed had come to fulfillment in Christ. So we saw as Jesus was leaving the temple with his disciples, coming to the end of his earthly ministry, he wanted to press home to them the point that the one who had been born in the stable in Jerusalem was none other than the King of the Jews, the one for whom we have been waiting, the one who had been born in order to usher in his perfect new covenant kingdom. And as we come to our passage this evening, we find ourselves in that same conversation. Last week we saw that conversation recorded by Matthew. It's also recorded by Mark, but we're looking at how Luke recorded it. And it's the same conversation. Jesus has come out of the temple with his disciples. As they were leaving, the disciples have made their little, almost throwaway comment, "Jesus, isn't the temple magnificent?" And Jesus has turned and told them, as magnificent as it is, it has nothing on this new kingdom that he is ushering in. The temple will be destroyed because this new covenant kingdom is coming in. And Jesus and his disciples have left the temple and they've walked to the Mount of Olives. And as we noted last week, that seems to have been a silent walk. None of the gospel writers record a word spoken between Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple and the time they get to the Mount of Olives. It seems that Jesus' words had stunned the disciples, even Peter, into a silence. They were shocked at what he said. They weren't really sure what to do with what he said. And so They walked in silence, but by the time they get to the Mount of Olives, they ask for more information and say to Jesus, "Jesus, when will all these things take place?" And he answers and tells them that this destruction of the temple will be part of a greater tribulation that will come not only upon the church, but upon the whole earth. There will be wars and there will be persecutions that will come upon the earth. As he says in verse 10, "And following, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake." Jesus was saying all this will happen in this general unrest, this general shaking, tremors of the earth that will take place. Now this again would have blown the disciples' minds a little bit. This did not fit into their categories of what happens when the Messiah comes. Now remember, they had very definite expectations. They thought that when the Messiah came, he would come as a glorious warrior king. And that he would come and lead a rebellion against the Romans, he would rout the Romans, and he would establish the earthly kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem would be his capital, and the temple would be his palace. And in his wake would come unprecedented peace. That finally, they would lay hold of what God had promised when they left Egypt. Finally, the kingdom of Israel would truly be a land of peace and a land of rest and a land of satisfaction. They were expecting this earthly warrior king to usher in a period of unprecedented peace. But now Jesus is saying, this is what will happen when I die. There will be almost unprecedented difficulty, distress come upon the earth. This was very different from anything that they were expecting. They were expecting the advent of the Christ to mean victory and peace, to mean a reigning Christ who would put all his and all our enemies under his feet. But as Jesus concludes his warning about what is to come, he ends them by telling them that, well, there will be a day when that will happen, when this peace will come. And this kingdom of rest and satisfaction will be ushered in, but it will not be with his first advent. It will be with his second. There will be a day when all wars cease. And there will be a day when the victory of Christ is seen. But it will come when he returns. And so as we begin the season of Advent, we realize that in order to fully understand the purpose and the significance of the first advent of Christ, we really need to understand it in light of a far bigger picture. We need to understand it in light of the second coming of Christ, the second advent, in which everything that Jesus accomplished in his first advent will come to its fulfillment and will be seen clearly. As Jesus concludes his account of the what we could call the end time, simply the period between Christ's ascension and his return, he concludes with a summary in verses 25 and 26. "There will be signs and sun and moon and stars on earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." He wraps this teaching up saying things are bad and they're going to get worse, and that sin will increase and go from bad to worse, and the world will almost seem to shake itself apart. Now our news these days has a tendency towards hyperbole. And they want, in a sense, to frighten us and spin us, right? You know the old line, good news does not sell papers. Well, our news networks seem to have taken that principle and run with it. And the more bad news they can put out, the better. But there is, really underneath their cries of everything is terrible, there is a kernel of truth. Jesus Christ did say that things are bad and they're going to get worse. And so it shouldn't really surprise us when we see unprecedented hurricanes coming upon the earth. As Jesus said, things are bad and they're getting worse. But as he concludes his account of the end times with this summary statement in verses 25 and 26, he then follows it up with absolutely crucial words. Two words that mean everything to us. And then. These simple words are the hook on which this whole thing hangs. These two words, and then, bring everything together and they help us to realize that all this devastation and destruction is not because God has lost control, but because the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom is delayed. These are the two simple words for which all of creation has been groaning since the fall. In Romans 8, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." What Paul is saying, in other words, is that since the fall of man, and since sin entered into the world and systems were thrown off so that even nature itself does not work really as it ought to, Paul says all of creation has been groaning for these two words, and then. The creation waits with eager longing for this and then, when Christ's victory will be revealed, when Christ will come in a cloud with power and great glory, when it will be freed from its bondage to corruption and released from the futility to sin. Creation is groaning, longing for that day when Christ will return and his power and his glory will be seen, the power and the glory of his salvation, the power and the glory of his kingdom that was veiled at his first advent. At the first advent of Christ, the king came disguised as a peasant. And there are stories of Queen Victoria when she would stay at the royal family's summer residence in Scotland, in Balmoral. Queen Victoria used to like to dress herself as simply a farm girl, a farm woman, as a peasant. And she'd put on poor clothes and she'd get out an old horse and trap. Nothing with splendor, no gold ornaments, no gilding on it, no ornate carvings, just a simple trap that she would attach to a horse. And she would go riding around the countryside. And there are stories of her picking up hitchhikers who would sit next to her in this trap, not knowing that they were sitting next to the most powerful person in the world. Here was the Queen of Great Britain and Ireland. Here was the Empress of India. Here was a woman that controlled a third of the surface of the world, who sat as monarch over it all, whose word was powerful. And they sat next to her, not knowing her glory. And in a sense, that's what Jesus did at his first advent. Now he didn't come just on a pleasant recreational outing. He came clothing himself as a peasant in order to stand in our place, to stand with us, that he might go to the cross for us as our representative. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, in that wonderful passage that is worth repeating and meditating as Paul thinks about the descent of Christ. He says, Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. At Christ's first advent, he clothed himself as a peasant. He took the form of a servant, and so convincing was it that not even his brothers realized who it was that dwelt in their house. Now, I often wonder what the childhood of Jesus and his brothers were like. We know from the gospel record they didn't fully understand who he was. We read of them coming out and trying to bring Jesus home, virtually calling him a lunatic, calling him crazy. But as these boys grew up in the home, they must have realized there's something different about Jesus. He never gets into trouble. He never disobeys our parents. He never does anything wrong. It must have been absolutely infuriating to them. But such was the veiling of the glory of Christ that these boys could live and grow and learn with Jesus and not grasp his glory. Indeed, it would not be until Christ's ascension that his brothers James and Jude would see the glory of their brother and come and fall at his feet and call themselves a servant of him. Christ took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of man so that he could go in our place to the cross and die for us. But on the day of his second advent, when Christ returns, there will be no veiling. And there will be no hiding of his glory. And that day when Christ returns, his glory will be evident for all to see. As he says here in verse 27, and then in that glorious day, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is what you will see when Christ returns. You will see him come and you will see his power and you'll see his glory. On that day it will be evident what Paul said at the beginning of Colossians 1. You remember, this was the passage where Paul really connects Jesus with Yahweh, saying, what you want to know about Jesus, think of Yahweh. He is no less glorious, no less powerful than Yahweh. As Paul said, he is the image of the invisible God, the creation of the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Paul, really struggling, reaching the limits of his vocabulary to explain and to describe the glory of Christ, saying ultimately, this Jesus, this is Yahweh. This is the one who made all things. This is the one who upholds all things. This is the one who sits as king over all things. in Christ's first advent, that was veiled. But in His second advent, it will be plain for all to see. And He will bring a redemption to a completion and a fulfillment. If we didn't have this great "and then," we might be tempted to think that salvation was a bust. But Jesus describes in chapter 21, verse 5 and following, this description of this tribulation that will follow in the wake of His ascension certainly does not look like the kingdom of peace and rest which the Messiah was supposed to bring. This didn't look like much salvation at all. If we didn't have this great "and then," we might be tempted to reduce the Christmas story down to a nice little heartwarming story that we trundle out once a year as we remember that cute little baby in a sanitized barn in Bethlehem. I have never seen a barn as clean as the one that features on Christmas cards. We might be tempted to look at the Christmas story through sepia-toned glasses, giving us a warm nostalgia, but nothing more. But as Jesus gives us this great "and then," He shows us that the work is not yet done with His first advent. And He is showing us that in His first advent, He began something which will be brought to completion with His second advent. And it would only be when He returns that the full implication of His incarnation will be seen. It is only when Christ returns that we will fully grasp what it means for Christ to have come the first time. It will only be when Christ returns to make all things new that we will see the fullness of the kingdom. But how do we know that all this will take place? How do we know that Jesus' first advent was not a failure? And how do we know that He will return? After all, it's been a very long time since Christ's first advent. Well, Jesus gives us an illustration to help us understand. Jesus, knowing our frailty, in His grace, gives us this illustration of the fig tree. And He says, "Look at the fig tree. Whenever it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is just around the corner. You know, disciples, when you are walking down the road and you look over, you see the fig trees, as you find yourself sick of winter and wondering if summer will ever come. You look and you see the fig tree has begun to put out its leaves. You know, summer is coming. It is not far until summer comes." Jesus says in the same way, how do you know that the full revelation of the kingdom of God is near? You know it when you see the world in disarray and confusion. And so when we see the wars and the famines and the natural disasters, when we see the persecution of the church, we're not to despair and wonder if Christ has just abandoned us. But rather, it is to be like the leaf on the fig tree, and it is to be the reminder to us that Christ is coming. We are to be reminded that He will come in great power and bring His kingdom of peace. So when we switch on the news, when we open our newspapers and we are confronted with news of catastrophe and destruction, Christian, don't despair. And don't wonder if Christ has lost control. Be reminded, this is a pledge that Christ is coming. Summer is just around the corner. But what should we do then? In light of the knowledge that Christ is coming, and with His second advent will bring to completion and fulfillment everything that was begun with His first advent, what should we do? How should we then live? How should we live in this in-between time, between the Advents? What are we supposed to do with this information? Well, Jesus continues And he gives us two commands for how we should live as we await his second coming. First, he gives us the negative command in verse 34. He says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap." He says, first of all, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves that you are not distracted and taken away by dissipation and drunkenness. Now we, fairly respectable types, might be tempted to brush over this and think, well, I know some people who need to heed that warning, but it's not me. But beware him who thinks he stands, lest he fall. Listen to how Bishop Ryle comments on this. He said, "These words are exceedingly startling, especially when we consider that they were addressed to Peter and James and John and the whole company of the apostles. They were addressed to men who had given up everything for Christ's sake and had proved the reality of their faith by loving obedience and steady adhesion to their master." Ryle says this warning that they may not be distracted or taken away by dissipation and drunkenness. We're not given to your stereotypical immoral type. It was given to the man who had stuck with Jesus through thick or thin, and Jesus comes to them and says, "You, disciples, watch yourselves. Watch that you're not taken away by these things." And so we, how much more then should we heed this warning and approach it with great humility? We cannot just gloss over this warning, saying to ourselves that we would never fall into such sin. What Jesus is getting at is essentially, do not be distracted by escapism. After all, is that not really why the alcoholic is drawn to the bottle? That he might be numbed and that he might forget? Is that not why we are drawn to dissipation? That we might dwell and cover ourselves with all kinds of pleasures and cares in order to get our minds off of the cares of this world? As Jesus says, this will be a time in between the advent of great trouble and great anxiety and great pressure. And he says, but don't look for your solution in these things. Don't be distracted by escapism. But he says, secondly, as he says, don't be distracted by dissipation and drunkenness. He says, don't be distracted either by the cares of this world. Somewhat surprisingly, Jesus places the cares of this world side by side with moral failure. To quote Bishop Ryle, he says, "There is an excessive anxiety about the innocent things of this life, which is just as ruinous to our spiritual prosperity and just as poisonous to the inner man." So Christian, as you turn on your television, and as you see the world going from bad to worse, Jesus says, do not be distracted by the cares of this world. There is, as Ryle says, an excessive anxiety about the innocent things of this life. An anxiety that is rooted ultimately in a disbelief, a despair, a hopelessness. But Christ says, do not be taken away by escapism and do not drown in anxiety. But why would we fall into these things? Well, Jesus says, as we await Christ's return, it is, on the one hand, so easy for us to be distracted by these difficulties, by this tribulation. But on the other hand, it's easy for us to get lethargic about our faith and to begin to think that the new heavens and the new earth are so remote and so distant that it makes little difference in our lives. Well, Jesus, in Matthew 25, gave us a parable, really to illustrate what he is teaching us here in Luke 21. It is the parable, of course, of the 10 virgins. And Jesus said, "And the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps as the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the hour nor the day." What Christ is saying in both places is essentially the same. Watch yourselves, lest you be distracted like these foolish virgins. Watch yourselves, lest you be distracted by the cares of this world and by this tribulation, that you might be driven to escapism or driven to the anxiety. But watch yourselves also that you not be distracted by lethargy and carelessness, thinking that the coming of Christ is so far off that it is not really worth concerning ourselves about now. Christ says, "I am coming. I am coming like a thief. So watch yourselves." But what then should we do? If that is the negative command, what should we do? Well, Jesus' positive command is simple. Watch and pray. Jesus does not command us to go into hermitages. He doesn't command us to take up the life of a monk or a nun, simply holding ourselves away, waiting in a dark corner for the return of Christ. Rather, he says simply to us that in our earthly callings, in our daily lives, we are to live lives that are marked by watchfulness and prayerfulness. We are like those 5 wise virgins, to stay awake and keep our eyes fixed on the return of the Lord. So how do we do that? Well, we do it by continuing to come back to the gospel. We can do it by continuing to remind ourselves of the wonder of the first advent and all that was achieved as the King came and conquered sin and death for us. We are to watch ourselves by keeping our eyes fixed on what Christ achieved at his first advent. When we do that, we cannot help but fix our eyes on his second advent, when that victory will be brought to completion. And we are to pray. And we are to pray specifically that we might have the strength to escape this tribulation. In other words, we are to live our lives in a spirit of complete dependence, praying that he who began a good work in us would bring it to completion, praying that God would keep us safe, either in shielding us from the persecution and destruction that surrounds us, or in bringing us through the storm with our faith and our hope intact and our eyes firmly fixed on his return. As Jesus comes to the end of his earthly ministry, he sets his first advent in context. And he says, in order to understand this first coming, in order to understand what I came to do, he says to the disciples, "You must understand what I am coming to do. And you must understand that I am coming again. And I will usher in this kingdom of peace and rest and satisfaction. And I will bring all the gospel promises to completion. But in the meantime, watch yourselves. Watch that you are not distracted. Watch that you are not shipwrecked, that you're not taken away. And so keep your eyes fixed on the gospel. Remind yourself again and again of what Christ has achieved. And pray that God would keep you safe." Revelation 7, John gives us a great picture of the end of this story. When Christ has returned and established the new heavens and the new earth, and John is given this vision. And he says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of this great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Beloved, as we think on the first advent of Christ, let us keep this picture in mind. This is what it was all for. And let us keep our eyes, our hearts, our minds fixed on the day when we will be found in that heavenly throng around the throne of the Lamb, rejoicing that he has brought it all to fulfillment. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for this word of Christ to us, telling us of his glory in his second coming. We pray that you would drive it into our hearts and our minds, that we might not be distracted by this world in which we live, that is so full of tribulation and distress, but that we would remember that these things are the very pledge of Christ's return, that he is coming like a thief in the night. He will come suddenly, riding on that cloud with power and glory. Father, may we look for that day, and may we continue to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring it to fulfillment. Establish your kingdom in all its fullness, that we might rest with you forevermore." Amen.